probably noticed a little bluegrass theme this morning. I think it's important to sometimes, you know, venture a little bit off into some of these different styles of music, because you can see believers expressing through their culture these great, profound truths. And so I hope you enjoyed a little bit of that. This is a very fascinating passage. We're dealing with Christ in his last days before the crucifixion. It is still Wednesday for the events occurring today in our text. And after warning the leaders of Israel through parables of certain judgment, calling them to repentance and exposing their deceit, we learn from Matthew that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might trap or ensnare Jesus with his words. We learn from Luke that the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands or arrest Jesus, but were unsuccessful. So they sent spies to pretend to be righteous, asking questions for the sole purpose of catching Jesus in some statement, so they could arrest him and hand him over to the government. Mark reveals that the Pharisees partnered up with the Herodians. This is significant because normally those two groups don't get along with one another. Even the scribes are going to try to partake in this ruse as well. And as the old saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. What is surprising about all three of these accounts is the number of ways and words used to describe these corrupt leaders, all their activities. Look at this. They plotted together. They tried to trap or entrap. These are all different Greek words in the text. They tried to lay hands on, arrest. They sent spies. They pretended to be righteous. And that word there is where we get the word hypocrite, right? The actor has one mask for the stage, but the real person is behind that mask. They might try to catch him so they could deliver or arrest him. And catch in some statement, which is a word that has the picture of trapping or ensnaring animals or fish. And like the sun and the moon and the earth aligning, causing an eclipse, so also these religious and political powers are united and aligned in an attempt to eclipse the light of our Savior by destroying him. But let's remember the words of our Savior, John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. This commandment I receive from my Father. So they can lay all the traps they want, but they can't proceed without the permission of God. And I don't know about you, but we should all take comfort in the sovereignty of God, in the way he allows circumstances in our life to bring him glory. And no matter what happens to us, nothing happens without his permission. So a trap has indeed been laid, but they don't realize they're the ones in real danger. And this is a fool's errand. Solomon describes these type of men in Proverbs 1:10. Listen to this. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it's useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. These men are lying in wait, not for Christ's blood, but for their own blood. And they ambush their own lives. They are willingly and willfully in the flesh, doing the bidding of their own lusts and the devil. But remember, all of this is permitted by the sovereign hand of God. Even Joseph's words, I think, are fitting in this situation. Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And Christ's death does do this very thing. And let this be a good reminder of all of us of 1 Peter 5:8. Peter writing to the believers, be a sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, and to him be dominion forever and ever. We can rest in the sovereignty of God no matter what the circumstances are, regardless of the enemies that might try to entrap us. And so in our text today, we're going to encounter four questions that on the surface may seem even unrelated, but they are profoundly interconnected. And this morning, we're going to investigate four questions at the heart of several significant stumbling blocks to repentance and faith in Christ alone, so that we don't fail to examine ourselves and also to guide us in our witness to Christ's salvation by grace through faith to others. Our outline today is pretty straightforward. It's the question of God and government. It's the quandary of God and afterlife and the afterlife. This is the query of God himself, and yes, I found another cue, the quiz about God himself. So let's turn to our text. Let's go to Mark chapter 12, verse 13, and see how Jesus handles, once again, his enemies, above reproach, without sin, regarding this first question of God and government. Let me read starting at verse 13 of chapter 12. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things of Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed with him. Now, I think at the outset, it's important to establish that Jesus once again models how to respond to our adversaries and those opposed to the gospel. It's easy for us in our flesh to strike out, especially when it's so obvious that these people and their motives are clearly adversarial with the intent to dishonor, hurt, harm, and destroy. But Jesus shows us another way, a better way, a far superior way, a holy way. Jesus is not fearful of such opposition, and neither should we. Instead, he's prayerful, he's patient, he's wise. Everything he does, and don't miss this, has a single goal of exposing and helping someone see their sin, all the while calling them to repentance. He rebukes, he reproves, he corrects, he teaches, he trains, he loves them. And I think he's loving them even right now, even as they seek to destroy him. And Jesus is entrusting himself to the Father in all things. And Jesus, he also rests in the sovereignty of God the Father in all circumstances. Now, first notice the opposition's hypocrisy. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful. Defer to no one. You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, don't think for a moment that these words are sincere or heartfelt, right? They're using the classic technique of flattery. Has anyone ever tried to flatter you? Maybe you got some kids. "Oh, Mom, you're the greatest," right? To lower someone's defenses, to put someone at ease, right? And although these statements are true and reveal that they have a knowledge of Christ, like all hypocrites, these words are designed to manipulate and it lacks sincerity. King David, whose many psalms were born out of similar circumstances to our Lord Jesus, picture and prophesy Jesus in many places, and it reveals the character of these men. Let me give you an example. Here's an experience that David shared in the Psalm 5:9. "There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall in the multitude of their transgressions. Thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." Psalm 38:12, "Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all the day long." This is literally happening to Christ. David, reflecting on his life, is predicting this stuff as well. And Proverbs reveals that this kind of flattery will backfire. Think of this, Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbors is spreading a net for his steps. And that's for both parties involved. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. These men acknowledge that Jesus shows no partiality, nor is preferential. And after they attempt to grease the slide, mind you, with no effect on Jesus, they pose this twofold entrapping question about God and government. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? I'll be honest with you, as I'm writing this, I'm like, oh man, Monday's tax day. Talking about timing to make this even more relevant. If you're not getting a refund, you're probably like, I don't want to pay. Okay. So how does Jesus respond? First, notice he ignores the flattery, right? Second, the text reveals that Jesus not caught off guard or surprised. He reveals his omniscience. He knows that they're being hypocrites, and he calls it out. And this word hypocrisy means duplicitous. It's insincerity. And Jesus knows that they are trying to entrap him. So he speaks directly to them, and he calls them out. Why are you testing me? Now, that word could be translated tempting or testing. In this case, it's definitely the idea of testing. Why are you trying to catch me in a mistake? I don't sense rudeness here or disrespect, but he's being direct. And we can do that as believers. We can call out a spade if it's a spade. So he's being direct. He's being candid. He's not showing partiality. He's not deferring to any of them. Now, these leaders ignore the rebuke because they are so focused on trapping Jesus. And they ignore this rebuke, him calling them out. And so, because they're so fixated on entrapping Jesus. Now, so Jesus first begins to navigate through this treacherous waters. And so he asked to bring a denarius to him. This is actually the denarius at the time of Jesus of King, not King, of Caesar Tiberius. All right. So this is probably one of the coins that Jesus held in his hand. And a denarius is worth about one day's pay. Now, don't miss this subtle move by Jesus and the irony. Jesus doesn't have this coin on his purse, on his person. But the very men who posed the question are easily able to get this. They probably had it on their own. And this reveals their own hypocrisy. They're implying that Rome is bad and no one likes paying taxes, yet they are quick to say, I've got this coin, and Jesus doesn't have one. But that's not the main idea here. That's just a side note. Some of these coins, and the reason it was so offensive to many of the Jews, is that it implied Caesar was semi-divine, which only upset the Jews more. If they were so opposed to such a tax and such coins, why was it so easy for them to grab one and have one? Of course, they were eager and happy to provide anything that Jesus wants because they were thinking they could trap him with this question. And of course, this is such a familiar passage with the coin in hand. He responds with first a straightforward question. Whose likeness and inscription is this? An obvious answer. And you can see that this lowers their defenses. Oh, quick to respond. They said, Caesar's. And then Jesus responds with this incredible response. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. And this word render, and this is key, is not simply meant to pay or give. It's an idea of paying back a debt or an obligation, a duty. It's a moral component to this. And as citizens, we have certain obligations to our governing authorities and to God. And we have certain obligations to him as creator and savior. And many have gone astray over the years getting these priorities wrong. This is not about salvation. This is a simple recognition of the one who's in authority and the certain duties and obligations that we have to the one's authority, government and God. Of course, getting these right can lead one to God, and that's why this question is so important. So this is a question of today, isn't it? Right? Even in the news, we've been talking about Christian nationalism, and I'll touch upon that in a minute. But what Jesus says here is later expanded upon by Paul and Peter, and really helps us understand as believers, how do we live in this world under a government that has, for the most part, rejected God himself. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God and those which exist established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now that's a righteous government. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And again, that's a picture of a righteous government. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then here, Paul expands, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom is tax, custom to whom is custom, fear to whom is fear. That's the idea of respect, reverence, honor to whom is honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So Paul takes this idea that Jesus said and gives us even more concrete examples. We learn about God through right and wrong, through the consequences of immorality. This is why government needs to punish evil, so that we know that's something you don't do. We can also see God's hand through government. Daniel, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, and many other prophets have preached these truths. Peter even goes further. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as to one in authority or to governors or sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Notice it's for the Lord's sake, not your sake, the Lord's sake, his name. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And this is something we've got to learn to understand, that if we trust and we know that we're doing the right thing for the gospel with a love for God and love for others, no matter how the government treats us, we know God knows and will help us in that situation, no matter what the consequences may come for that. And sometimes deliverance comes later. And sometimes deliverance doesn't even come in this life. But we will be honored by the Lord at the judgment seat if we're obedient. He goes on to write, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so we should be known as believers in this country as respecting the government regardless of where it is spiritually. Now, may we, Christ Church, remember this principle and never confuse the two. If we do, the government and the church will become both thoroughly corrupted and will all suffer the worse for it. So the response of these men, which reveals our Savior's wisdom in navigating this treacherous terrain for their repentance and faith, leaves them utterly amazed and astonished. And by the way, this word amazed in this verse is not used anywhere else in the Bible. It's the idea of a very intense, utter amazement. They are blown away by this response. And remember, the answer here is not to trick them or to, like, I gotcha moment. It's them to see that their heart is corrupt and that their whole point of trying to create this divisiveness between God and authority and government, it doesn't exist. There is no division there. We submit to the government, and the government is there because God has permitted it. And so I'm blown away too, aren't you? We still remember this passage. Now, I'm sure when you read this passage, you felt the same way about Jesus' answer, right? But for us, this leads to joy. But for them who has an unrepentant heart, this leads to judgment for their failure to repent and believe. And I think there's another essential lesson here for us. When dealing with anyone in opposition to Christ and his gospel, our goal has to be grace and truth. Let us reveal wisdom in love. Let's not return evil for evil. Let's guard against the temptation to be impatient, angry, defensive. And it's easy, right? If you listen to enough talk shows, you start to sound like them, right? Prayerfully ask the Lord to help us to avoid being entrapped. Pray to God for patience and ears to really hear, and plead for illumination, clear communication, so they might have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that they would not remain unrepentant, but that they would truly repent and believe. And if I can add this, if this is happening right before us in this very day, there is a clear attempt to divide even Christians among Christians on this idea of Christian nationalism. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole sermon on that, but as I read more and more about this, you know, they're trying to create this division. Now, as believers, right, our kingdom is not of this earth. We are pilgrims, right? However, As citizens, God has given us a stewardship. And therefore, we should do everything we can to ensure that the laws reflect godly moral principles that are just and true and right. That's why we believe abortion is wrong, morally evil, right? However, we can't go so far as to, and here's the key, legislate faith and demand that someone believe a particular set of beliefs. That is left open to the individual between us and God. As I've shared this example before, when Calvin was in Geneva, and it was a Christian state, when a heretic, Michael Servais, came in who denied the Trinity, they end up killing him. That is completely wrong. That's not the kind of Christian nationalism we want. But we should not swing the pendulum the other way and say and lay down and say, well, wait a minute, we can't contribute to what is a just and right law? Let's be honest, moral laws are necessary for everyone's benefit. And this is why Titus, I think Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. This is how we move and steward in a nation like this. Now, let's now see the opposition's second attempt to deal with this quandary of God in the afterlife. It's quite a humorous situation. I'm jumping a little ahead here, so let me back up and there we go, the outline. Let me read verses 18, and it's a little bit long, but let's go through this. So verse 18, some Sadducees, which by the way, Mark informs us, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, which by the way, they don't believe, when they rise again, which one's wife shall be? Will she be? For all seven have married her. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, in case you did not know, the Sadducees not only don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels. So Jesus bringing that angels in there, he's really doubling down on them. By the way, these Sadducees only believe in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Moses wrote those first five books. And although the text does not speak of their hypocrisy like we saw just a moment ago, the fact that they say in the resurrection when they rise again reveals their dishonesty with Jesus. Had they admitted up front, right? Jesus, we don't believe in the resurrection. Can you show us in the scriptures? If they came with an attitude like that, then they would be coming with a teachable spirit, but they didn't. They played this game, this ruse, and they sought to trap him. Indeed, they came and conspired like the others. And so they concoct this ridiculous scenario of a woman with seven husbands. I don't know if that was a true story. I would not want to be married to that woman as a brother, right? Man, six went down before me. I'm next. But this too is disingenuous, this whole concoction. And remember, and this is key, none of us are obligated to answer these absurd questions. If someone asked you, could God create a rock that he couldn't lift? That's an absurd question, and we're not going to answer that. Now, let's not lose sight of the fact that the Sadducees have been opposed to Jesus up to this point. Don't forget, John the Baptist called them, you brood of vipers. And Jesus told the disciples to be aware of their teaching, describing it as leaven. So instead of getting lost in this elaborate question, the key is how Jesus answers it. And I wonder if this example has special significance for them since they did not believe in the resurrection. If you don't, and if you've talked to other religious groups who don't believe in the resurrection, like, for example, in Hinduism, they have the reincarnation concept, they probably see themselves being perpetuated through family descendants. But regardless, they don't believe in the resurrection. And the scenario they're referencing is called a Levirate marriage, which was, by the way, practiced by the Assyrians, the Hittites, and the Canaanites. So this isn't unique to the Jewish faith. It's called Levirate. We call that because that's the Latin word for lever, which is brother-in-law. So if you ever wondered why we say Levirate, it's because of that Latin word. Now, the purpose of this marriage was to provide a male heir who in turn could care for the parents in their old age and prevent the loss of family property, but also continue the physical line with the name. And this is all outlined in Deuteronomy 25. And so I'm not going to go and read all that, but that's where it's being referenced. And under normal circumstances, for what it's worth, a brother is not to uncover his brother's wife. Leviticus 18:16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. So when this happens, this terrible situation, then the exception is made. Now, look how Jesus responds. I think this is very instructive. First, he does not agree to the terms of the question. Jesus instructs them on the resurrection, not the Levirate marriage, nor the absurdity of the scenario. He gets to the truth. Second, he graciously says they're mistaken. And let me tell you, that's okay to say sometimes. You know, I think you're mistaken. Let them know up front you oppose them. Do it graciously. Don't say you're an idiot. That won't be very productive. Trust me on that one. Okay? And what he's saying is this is the idea is you're mistaken is you are misled at the best and deceived at the worst. That's built into this word. Third, Jesus points out they're an heir. They don't understand scripture or God's power. How many times have you had a conversation with someone who has a false belief? You have an obligation that when you hear that to say you're incorrect. I remember witnessing to this, and they were to these gentlemen, and they were talking about God creating in Genesis 1. And they said to me, they go, see, no, he just says things are good, but he doesn't say about man being very good. And he was trying to show a point there. And I said, actually, you're mistaken. Go a little bit further. He says, and then he says, all the creation was very good. And so that counts as man. And so they're like, oh, I didn't see that. Or I'll give you one more example. I don't know if I shared this one before, but I had met some charismatics that believed in slain in the spirit. I don't know if you heard that expression. And so I was curious. I'm like, what's your Bible verse for that? And they took me to the night Jesus was betrayed. The army came up, and Jesus says, I am, and the soldiers fell back. And I said, that's your justification for it? Absolutely. I said, well, you realize that the ones who came were against Christ. They were coming to arrest him. So in your view, if you're slaying a spirit and that person you're slaying falls back, they're identifying with the enemies of Christ. I didn't realize that. And they realized that through scriptures, this whole belief just fell to pieces. So I think we have a responsibility. If you hear ear and you know it, lovingly share the scripture that points that out. Now, the power of God is a tremendous theme in scriptures. And we know God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And just as God can create life out of nothing, he can resurrect a new physical body. And as I shared on Resurrection Sunday, God will abolish death. He will raise our bodies to be imperishable, immortal, raised in glory, raised in power. God's power does it all and more. 1 Corinthians 2:14, this is the problem. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So recognize that when you do share spiritual truths to an unbeliever, they may not comprehend. They may not understand. But share it nevertheless. Fourth, and most importantly, he backs up his answers with biblical evidence. I love this. A very straightforward answer, straight from Scripture. Notice he's interpreting the Bible literally, historically, and grammatically. Thus, Jesus is affirming the Bible as authoritative and clear. Luke gives the fullest answer. He says in Luke 20:34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age," and that doesn't mean like 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, it means like the millennial kingdom, that's the idea, actually, an era. "And the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." That's us. This is describing us believers of the church age. Jesus' point, marriage bonds not only end at death, but marriage does not happen after the resurrection. People are so transformed in the resurrection, they are now fully complete in Christ. Marriage is for the earthly, not the heavenly. Technically, the church itself is in a spiritual marriage with Christ. But that's not the point here. It's not the same thing the Sadducees are implying. And the reason we don't have these marital relationships in heaven is because we're complete in Christ. Fifth, Jesus now addresses the questions they did not ask. And this is something to remember, that behind every question, there's more questions. And we have to step back and listen and really hear, what are they really needing to know? And I love this, which is actually their root problem. They don't believe in the resurrection, right? They said they did in their question, but Jesus knows they don't. So Jesus references Exodus, the burning bush. And because these guys only believe in the first five books of Moses and everything from Moses authoritative, this is a very appropriate passage. Exodus 3:6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. You know, the first time I saw this, I'm like, yeah, you're right. You know, it's like Jesus taught me in that moment. Quoting Moses the Sadducees is affirming the authority of Moses, and it silenced their ignorance. Now, six, Jesus concludes with a summary statement to end the debate. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then he says, you are greatly mistaken, literally in the Greek, much self-deceived. And sometimes we need to lovingly say that. If you're talking to Mormons and others, you need to say, look, you have believed in the wrong Jesus. And that's hard to say sometimes. Jesus' whole response is centered upon the word of God. Jesus brought light into their worldview. He affirms the resurrection and angels. He affirms the new nature of man in the resurrection. And this phrase, for all live to him, is affirming the soul is eternal. He affirms the authority of Scripture by quoting it. All we know about the response of the Sadducees is they were silenced, according to Matthew. However, the crowds were listening in, and they were astonished and amazed at Jesus' response, you know, because they're watching this show like it's a public debate, you know, and they're like, strike two, you know. All right, now, to handle like questions like this, you have to know your Bible. You really do. And you have to love the opposition. And you have to strive to never lose sight that you're calling them to repentance and faith. Remember, they're lost. There's a veil over their eyes. They're blind to the image and glory of Christ. We have the privilege of being used by God as an instrument to be the salt and light and to give an answer for the hope we have. But let me provide a bit of caution here. If you don't know the answer, say you don't know the answer. And use it as an opportunity to get back to them. And it's one of the greatest things I've learned over the years. Don't say you know, because the fact that they're asking this question, they probably have asked it 100 times prior to you. And they've heard just about every response from a Christian. And if you try to pull the wool over their eyes, you've just lost your whole witnessing opportunity. Second, if you provide an answer, make sure it's substantive, it's biblical. It's not some surfacey Christian opinion, not even backed up clearly by scriptures. I see this all the time. Trite answers by Christians that lack any depth and sometimes lack biblical honesty and truthfulness. So if you've got a surfacey answer, if you don't have a chapter and verse with that and a clear interpretation, maybe not say that answer. And like I said, they most likely have heard all these trite answers, which is why they're asking you, because they have been successful in tripping up Christians up to this point. My favorite one, I've shared this before, is people will say, well, why does God allow evil in this world? Right? How many of you have had that question? If God is so loving and so good, why does he allow this evil to go on in the world? And I said, do you really want God at this moment to be totally just and end all evil this second? I'm baiting them a little bit. And they'll go, yeah. I said, do you think you're without sin that you could stand the holy scrutiny of God? I said, by the way, he did do that. It's called the flood, and only 8 people survived. What are your odds? Right? But that's the truth, because they lack an understanding of truth. The big problem they lack an understanding of, if you think to the question, if God is so good and so loving, why does he allow evil? Hello? Where are you in this equation? Man's sin is why evil happens. And if you can't see the sin in your own life, well, you got a problem. And I don't do this to be mean or gotcha. I sincerely want them to understand the nature of the real problem, and that's the sin within them. And so we don't want to give a surfacey answer. We want to get to the heart of the issue. Like I said, we want to do more good than harm. And we want to be thoughtful and thoroughly biblical. Remember, the goal is to lead them to Christ, not taking first place on the debate team. Don't undermine your witness by getting frustrated, heated, sarcastic, but be loving, direct, patient, and prayerful. constantly pause, listen, pray, ask God for illumination, and then portray Christ as you respond. Now, for what it's worth, these two websites have been really helpful over the years. Gotquestions.org. Every question an unbeliever has asked is pretty much on this website, and the answers are, for the most part, pretty thoroughly biblical. And then gty.org. Go through MacArthur's Q&As. Man, they're just so much fun to go through. And the conciseness and the biblical thoroughness that MacArthur gives, most of these questions are very educating and very educational. All right, so now we come to this third group and their query of God and self. So let's go to verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well and asked them, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher." This is kind of funny watching him like, "Yeah, you're right, Jesus." But this is also reflective of him. He's agreeing. He's getting it. "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself," look at this insight, "is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And then look at Jesus' response. When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, and this is shocking, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, you're not saved, but he's saying you're not far. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Mark reveals that a third group was listening and into this debate. And this was a scribe. Scribes are the lawyers of the day. So he's going to parse every word, all the logic. He's got that kind of mind. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but in the lawyering world, there is a particular group of lawyers. These are the ones who do the really big stuff. Most of them are Jewish men, because growing up in the rabbinic world of legalism and parsing this kind of literature, they are uniquely trained and equipped to handle this kind of stuff. Well, that's just a little side note. Okay, so Matthew reveals that this scribe was connected to the Pharisees and part of a larger group. And the scribe, as I said, was a lawyer. So we have our final attempt by the enemies of Christ to entrap Jesus. Now, I think he's coming somewhat sincere, but there is this context. So when the scribe asks, "What commandment is foremost of all?" In other words, which is the greatest commandment? You got to keep in mind, there are 613 commandments in the law. 365 are negative commands, prohibitions, and 245 are positive commands. Now, how would you summarize that many commands and not make a mistake? That would not be an easy task. So this is a difficult question and designed to cause a problem. So Jesus, again, authoritatively quotes from the Bible. He goes right away to Deuteronomy 6:4. This is known as the Shema, which, by the way, the Shema is the first word here. And that's where they get it from. And Jesus goes even further. He now introduces the second command, which is love your neighbor, which, by the way, is also quoted from Leviticus 19:18. So this truth reveals, and this is important, when we look at the Word of God, understand first and foremost, it reveals the character of God, the mind of God, his things he delights in, the things he abhors. And so this reveals God's character and nature, which is love. But it also reveals how we're to live in motive and manner. And I should note that these two commands are relational, but actionable. Love is the heart of salvation. And when transformation takes place and the love of God is poured upon you, you should be bent towards loving others. Now, our sin and flesh get in the way of that, but that's the idea. And notice Jesus is not citing ceremony. He's not citing religious duty. He's not citing works. It's not about that. It's never been about that. Jesus is leading this guy to salvation and those who are listening. And what is interesting in the response by the scribe is that he understands the separation of loving God and others and religious duty. Matthew 12:33 expands on this. "And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, if you're wondering about why burnt sacrifices, burnt offerings was the portion that was not eaten by the priest or the one who was bringing the sacrifice. It was wholly dedicated to God. So this loving God has nothing to do with religious ritual. Burnt offerings are nothing. And if you go to, I think, if you remember the confrontation of Samuel the first king, why am I drawing a blank? Saul, thank you. And he actually was quoted, Samuel quotes this and said, look, God doesn't want these sacrifices. He wants your obedience. And that obedience should come from a heart that is saved and loves God. Hosea 6:6 affirms this truth. For I, this is God, delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is very instructive. So Jesus recognizes the man's answer was intelligent, distinctly wise, thoughtful. But Jesus draws an important distinction. Although the man is orthodox, understanding and affirming the Bible, even understanding that salvation has nothing to do with religion exercises, he reveals to this man, you're not far from the kingdom. And that's a very tough thing to say. Now, being God, he can know that. We may not know, but as we hear people, we can sense. And there's nothing wrong with saying you're close, but you're not there. And this is why coming to Christ as Lord and Savior is about denying oneself, carrying the cross, and following Jesus. One needs to really examine one's own affections and relationship to God and His Word. It's a blind spot for all of us, isn't it, as unbelievers? We can think that if we go to church, we go through the rituals, we do our things, that is faith. It's not. Who and how do we love God and why? So returning to the text in love, Jesus lets him know he's not far from the kingdom. Therefore, he's not saved. And Jesus shows us the end goal in leading someone in truth to repentance and faith in Christ. And after these turns of events, Luke reveals that the scribes and the others, they no longer had courage. They were defeated. They were deflated. No more boldness. No more brashness. And by the way, these two commandments are still relevant today. 1 John 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. They're both in there, loving God, loving others. And let's not miss the true force of these truths. True worship, as I've said before, is not expressed through ceremonial law, which comprises of rituals and feasts and sacrifice, external and legalistic rules, but instead is truly expressed through the moral law, which only can be fulfilled by loving God and loving others. Behind every moral law is, do I love God or do I love my neighbor? Think about it. If you lie, what are you doing? You're breaking a moral law that says you hate your brother, you hate your sister. So behind the moral law is love, because you may have a love more for yourself than for others, and this is why we get compromised. And this is the intent of the law, to show that we fall short. As the parable of Good Samaritan that Jesus revealed, you know, loving your neighbor is far beyond than just saying hello. It may require a great cost in order to love them, and that's what Jesus is calling us to. And he's doing it here. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He has removed the stumbling block for them to have repentance and faith. God in government, God in the afterlife, God in self. But there's one more important truth they need to understand. Who is he? Who's the Messiah? So Jesus moves from the topic of salvation to the very object of salvation. And this became the basis for Jesus, I believe, turning to the Pharisees and others present and asking them the question about who is the Messiah. So this whole discourse is all about, let me get rid of these stumbling blocks, God and government, the law, all these things, the resurrection, and now let's bring it back to me. Who do you think I am? And this brings us to our fourth point, verse 35. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So they got that right. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So what in sense is he the son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now let me fast forward to my slide. That might be helpful. Okay. So here is Psalm 110, which by the way is one of the most often quote verses regarding Jesus in the New Testament. And you can see here, I've put in the underlined Hebrew, the Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh. And if, Mike, you look in your legacy Bible, it'll say Yahweh. says to my Lord Adonai. So this is a conversation between the Father and the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This interaction between God the Father and God the Son is an amazing passage. Now, the full psalm is worth reading. Listen to what else it says. The Lord will stretch forth your stronger scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to order of Melchizedek. This is all about Christ. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath, tribulation. He will judge among the nations, tribulation. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This psalm was written around 1000 BC. So that's 3000 years ago, but 1000 years from this context. And that's this. The Messiah would be not just a man, but the God-man. It can't be an angel, Hebrews 1:13, but which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render services for the sake of those who inherit salvation? The Jehovah Witness needs this passage. Jesus is not Michael the archangel. It can't be David himself. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, this is Peter preaching on Pentecost. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who was sent into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Same passage. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it's just amazing that after all this entrapment, all this crucifixion, that on Pentecost, God the Father, through the Son, with the help of the Holy Spirit, would still offer an opportunity for these people to repent, even though they crucified. That is the love of God. But of these passages that reference our Lord and Savior, Paul makes it clear, and it's a little bit longer passage, but it's Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. When he raised him from the dead, seated him, here it is, at the right hand in the heavenly places. There's only one who sits at the right hand of the Father, Christ. Far above all rule, all authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is Christ. Now, the day where the enemies are put beneath his feet, as I said, that will be through the tribulation, finalized in the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Now, after quoting this passage of Psalm 110, Jesus follows up with an interpretive question, getting to not only to the meaning, but the implication. And this is really key. If David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? What do I answer? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now, to link the Lord to son of David concept, we need to look at the Davidic covenant, all right? It's mentioned in two places, 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, as well as 1 Chronicles 18:11. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your father, speaking to David, then I will set up one of your descendants after you. This is Jesus, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and I will not take away my loving kindness away from him. That's where Chronicles differs from the Samuel passage. Samuel passage I believe, is referencing Solomon, because Solomon did disobey. Christ does not. And as I took it from him who was before you, that's referencing Saul. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision Nathan spoke to David. So this passage links a descendant of David, a son of David, to ruling a kingdom established by God. And that kingdom is the millennial kingdom that's coming forth. The leadership and the people understood this. But the people, and even the people, proclaimed Jesus as the son of David. Remember, blind Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on me. By Jesus asking this question, linking David's son to being Lord, Adonai, the only conclusion one can make is the Messiah is a God-man. Not merely a man, but God in the flesh. Paul lays this out in Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Here it is. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. There's the man. Now, the God. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace, apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now keep in mind, and this is something you may not have noticed, Jesus' claim to be son of David was never refuted by anyone. The religious leaders, if they wanted to go after that, they easily could, but they had the genealogy, they had the census. They never denied that he was a descendant of David. What they lacked was understanding he was God in the flesh. At the cross, many would mock this claim, and the people stood on, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And that's just a terrible mocking. By the way, the last phrase, chosen one, comes from Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The scriptures was filled with this, that the Messiah was the God-man. So what is the response to such revelation and prompting by our Lord to help open the Word of God so they could understand the very nature of who Jesus is as Lord and Savior? Matthew reveals no one could answer among the opposition. However, Mark reveals the crowd was enjoying listening. And this is what's so sad, is now Jesus has taken them repentance and faith and brought them to himself. I am the Messiah, God in the flesh, and they are blind. They can't repent. And the crowd is like, hey, this is a lot of fun. They're blind too. And this is what's so dangerous, right? They weren't seeking to be saved. They were seeking to be satisfied and entertained. We also learn from Matthew that no one dared to ask Jesus another question. And this helps us understand that the opposition remained unrepentant, refusing to come to the light, and soon they will seek the life of Jesus by any means available, so their guilt and sin and rejection will be revealed, and they will be judged for the rejection of Jesus. The deity of Christ has been and always will be the determining factor of salvation. If you do not believe Jesus is God, then you have a different Christ. And to believe that Jesus is God and man is the key. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, it's a different Christ. A wrong view of Jesus cannot save and only condemns. This is like, as I mentioned those as well, because it deceives you about who he is and what he's done. Jesus' response here is the ultimate response to the most fundamental issue with all these religious leaders. They rejected him as God's Messiah, the God-man. This truth, God in the flesh, is so wonderful and beautiful, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But then it goes on. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But then the haunting words of 18, which very few quote, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. May we continue to hold steadfast and proclaim Jesus as truly God and truly man. I don't even like to use the word fully because that adds some kind of quantity, right? Don't want to get into 100% man, 100% God. Wait a minute, it's 200%. Just say truly God and truly man. And as you can see, these three questions by the opposition and the one question by our Savior providentially are designed to lead them to him to be saved. And so if you're evangelizing and you encounter questions similar to these and other ones too, just be ready to answer prayerfully and biblically. But be on guard for the question of God and government, for the quandary of God in the afterlife, for the query of God himself, and the quiz about God himself. These are significant stumbling blocks, not the only ones, but they're significant ones. And may we always be ready to answer with the hope we have in Christ. And may the Lord use you to guide others to him. Let's pray. Father, this is an amazing passage, and we thank you for recording this so that we can see and understand how to respond to the opposition, but also help us understand the nature of unbelief, grasping at any straw so that one doesn't have to submit to you or your word or turn from sin. So I pray, Father, for each of us to examine our hearts, to make sure that we're in Christ, but also give us the patience in this time, in this day, when so many people don't want to hear the gospel or even antagonistic and argumentative and angry towards the gospel. May we respond with grace and truth like Stephen. May we have the face of an angel where we can be approachable and we can be biblical. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Next week, we'll hit upon a very significant passage. It's titled Beware of Religious Fraud, and it's the widow with the two copper coins. And I'm really looking forward to sharing this passage in particular. It's very helpful when it comes into giving and things like that. No, this won't be a call to give more. I'll put that out there right away. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you next week. Thanks.